good, right?
I didn't do that. So this morning we're on week two of our series on Christ before Christ, Christ BC, and this morning we're going to be looking at the Lamb of God. Christians everywhere, I think, recognize the Lamb as a familiar biblical image. I mean, it's often connected with both Christmas and Easter, but how many of you know that lambs are not specifically mentioned in the Christmas story anywhere? Think about that one. They aren't specifically mentioned in the Christmas story, but they are implied by the presence of shepherds and also by the fact that, well, Jesus was born in a barn. So even the word lamb is not used, so even though the word lamb is not used in connection with Jesus' birth, we know that there must have been many flocks in and around the area of Bethlehem. The Bible makes for us a connection between Jesus and lambs in multiple different passages. Isaiah 53, verse 7 compares the Messiah to a lamb going to slaughter. John the Baptist called Jesus the Lamb of God, John chapter 1, verse 29. Paul called Christ the Passover Lamb in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. And Peter spoke of Christ's blood as the blood of a lamb over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. And finally, the book of Revelation explicitly calls Christ the Lamb 30 times. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you so much that you are, in fact, the Lamb of God. We thank you so much that your word did become flesh and you came to this planet to live and dwell and journey among us, Father. We thank you that Christmas is followed by Easter. Father, thank you. Speak to our hearts this morning and help us to walk out of here today a little bit better than we were when we got here, in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Our emotional connotations for the word lamb are almost entirely positive, right? Words like gentle and helpless and friendly and innocent come to mind when I think of lambs. Compare that with the image of a snake. The snake was used as a symbol for Satan. Children instinctively love lambs, while most people, my daughter and her boyfriend excluded, don't like snakes much. The two animals, though, are about as far apart on the emotional scale as you can get. This morning, I want to look at three things. Number one, there was a showdown in Egypt. In order for us, I think, to understand the biblical picture of Jesus as the Passover lamb, we need to leave the modern world and journey back 35 centuries to the land of Egypt, where we discover there that the Jews are being held as slaves by the Egyptians. They were there for 400 years, and they lived in harsh, difficult conditions, and for generations, their labor had been exploited by cruel taskmasters. Finally, though, God raises up a leader, a shepherd, if you will, named Moses. And Moses goes before Pharaoh with a message from God. Four words: let my people go. And Pharaoh said, sure, immediately, there you go, take the cars, get out. Not so much. Pharaoh kind of laughed and he didn't take anything that Moses said seriously. So Moses comes back several times with the same exact message: let my people go. But Pharaoh has no intention of letting the slaves go anywhere. They are the number one source of income and prosperity for the nation of Egypt. So, God has a plan. A plan that will call Pharaoh not only to let the Jewish people go, but to, in fact, beg them to leave his land. He sends a series of terrible plagues on Egypt, and each one of them represents a natural disaster, a terrible natural disaster, and each one shows God's complete and total power over both nature and at the same time reveals the impotence of the false gods of Egypt. First nine plagues in order: water into blood, frogs, gnats, flies, disease upon the livestock, boils, hail, locust, and darkness. And it's interesting, the timing of the darkness one, because that was a direct assault on the sun god of Egypt, Ra, R-A. Since Pharaoh was considered a representative of Ra, this plague demonstrates that even Pharaoh was no match for Almighty God. And although the plagues inflicted severe suffering upon the people of Egypt, Pharaoh's heart was hardened more and more and more against God. So instead of saying, you can go, get out of here, Pharaoh tries to make deals. He offered the Jews to go a short distance out into the wilderness, out into the desert, if they would promise to return. Sure, we're going to come back. Then he offered to let the men go if the women and the children stayed behind. Think about that one for a second. He didn't offer to let the men just go out, have a party, and come back. He offered to let the men leave. I don't know about you. My wife and my kids aren't staying there. Interesting deal he tried to make, I think. Finally, he offered to let them all go, but they were to leave their animals behind. Obviously, folks, none of these options was acceptable because God does not make deals with pagan rulers. Finally, though, the moment came for the 10th plague. The Lord told Moses, Exodus chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, the Bible says, "Don't worry. When this one hits Egypt, Pharaoh will be in a hurry to let you go." At midnight on a certain night, the Lord would go through the land of Egypt, and every firstborn son in Egypt would die at that instant. He specified that no family would be excluded from Pharaoh's household all the way to the lowest Egyptian slave. God would even include the firstborn cattle in his judgment. But God would spare the Israelites in order to make a distinction between God's people and Pharaoh's people. Exodus 12 reveals God's plan to spare the Israelites from the massacre of the firstborn. He would spare his people by using the blood of a lamb. When the blood of the lamb was sprinkled on the doorpost of each Jewish home, God's angel of death would see the blood and would literally pass over that house. But if God didn't see the blood, he would take the life of the firstborn from that house in judgment. It was the blood of the lamb that saved the people of God that night. Every year since then, more than 3,500 years and continuing today, the Jews have celebrated a Passover celebration as a solemn reminder of God's amazing deliverance in Egypt. It's interesting to me because many of the Jews that I know, most of them, in fact, don't believe in God at all. They believe in the traditions passed down through the centuries. But they celebrate Passover, where the angel of God actually passed, or the angel of death, sorry, actually passed over and did not kill the firstborn of Israel. Interesting. Number two this morning, the Passover lamb. Charles Simeon comments that even the most minute details of the Passover seem designed to point straight to Jesus Christ. I'm going to point out real quick 10 of the most notable similarities between the events of the first Passover 3,500 years ago and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on that cross as the ultimate Passover lamb. First of all, it must be a lamb. Exodus 12, verse 3 says that each man was to take a lamb for his own household. It couldn't be a bull, it couldn't be a dove, both of which were sometimes used in other Old Testament sacrifices. God was very particular. It was to be a lamb and only a lamb. Nothing else would do. When John saw Jesus, he cried out, and we all remember it, John chapter 1, verse 29, the Bible says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Paul says, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. And Revelation refers to Christ as the lamb 30 separate distinct times. Secondly, it must be a male. Exodus 12, verse 5 specifies, the Bible tells us, the animals you choose must be year-old males. Jesus fulfilled this in that he was born to the Virgin Mary. Number three, it must be a year-old lamb. This means that the lamb must be in its prime, neither too young nor too old. Even so, the Bible says Christ offered up himself in the midst of his days, not in infancy with the babes in Bethlehem. Remember, the babies in Bethlehem up to 2 years old were slaughtered. Number four, it must be without blemish. It must be without blemish. The Hebrew text uses a phrase that means without defect. This means that the Jewish men would have to carefully inspect their lambs to make sure that there were no open sores, no patches of bare skin, no infectious diseases, blotches or blemishes, no sickness of any kind. This prevented a man from offering a lame or inferior creature while keeping the best for himself. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 picks up on this theme when it talks about Jesus as being, the Bible says, a lamb without blemish or defect. Hebrews 4, verses 4 to 16 emphasizes that though Christ was tempted in all points, as all men are, he was without sin. Every temptation you will ever have, Christ experienced, and yet he was without sin. When Pilate finished examining Christ, he declared, "I find no fault in him." John 19, verse 6. Even the hostile priests could find no just cause to put him to death, so they had to trump up false charges against him. It may be significant, this is kind of interesting, that the Passover lamb was selected on the 10th day of the month, but wasn't sacrificed until the 14th day. That gave 4 days for the man of the house to carefully examine the lamb. And if Christ entered Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and was crucified on Friday, there's 4 days in between. Those intervening 4 days fit the same pattern. During those momentous days, Christ's bitter enemies used every possible tactic to discredit him. But each attempt they used utterly failed. They couldn't find even the smallest flaw in his character. So even his worst enemies had to concede eventually that he was fit to be a sacrifice for the sins of the whole entire world. Number five, it must be slain and roasted. Exodus 12 is very clear on this point. All the lambs were to be slain at the same time and the blood drained from them. Then the carcasses were to be roasted and eaten whole. They were not to be boiled, they were not to be eaten raw, both of which were pagan customs. Anything left behind was to be burned. Thus, the lamb was to be completely consumed. And both the slaying and the roasting picture here pictures the sufferings of Christ on the cross. Not only did he die, but his death itself was a complete sacrifice. He died the death, folks, of a criminal hanging on a hated Roman cross. It wasn't like the noble death that Socrates died, drinking poison. It was the humiliating death of a man rejected by the world that he came to save. Number six, it must have no broken bones. Exodus 12 and verse 46 specifies when animals were chosen for the yearly Passover sacrifice, none of the bones were to be broken. It was the custom of the Romans to break the legs of those being crucified on the cross in order to hasten their death. John 19, verses 32 to 36 tells us that the Roman soldiers did not break Jesus' legs because he was already dead. Verse 36 points out that this happened to fulfill the scripture that tells us, and the Bible says, not one of his bones will be broken. And although that verse happens to quote Psalm 34, verse 20, the ultimate reference goes back to Exodus chapter 12. Seventh, it must be offered between the evenings. Between the evenings, and this is kind of cool. This unusual phrase is a literal translation of the Hebrew phrase found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. Although the NIV says the offerings were to be made at twilight, the word of God literally means between the evenings, which in Jewish thought meant sometime between 3 and 5 in the afternoon. The New Testament tells us that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. And since the Jews reckoned time in 24-hour periods beginning at 6 a.m., Matthew 26, verse 45, tells us that there was darkness from the sixth hour to the ninth hour, noon to 3. Shortly thereafter that, Jesus uttered his final words and died. His body was taken down from the cross right before sundown. Thus, Jesus died between the evenings, between 3 and 5 in the afternoon, at the exact hour the Passover lambs were being sacrificed throughout Israel. Number 8, it must be sacrificed by all the people. Exodus 12 stresses that lambs must be offered by every man for every family in Israel, and all the lambs must be slaughtered at precisely the same time. Thus, the lambs represented the total participation of the nation of Israel in the blood sacrifice. And in the same way, folks, Christ was crucified by the Romans on behalf of the Jews. The Romans kind of did the dirty work. Everyone participated in his death, the Jews and the Gentiles. His death was made as a sacrifice for the sins of the entire world. Excuse me. What many lambs did for many people, Jesus, the Lamb of God, did for all people. The ninth thing is the blood must be sprinkled. Sacrificed. The blood must be sprinkled. Again, Exodus is very specific in describing the ritual here. Once the lamb had been slaughtered and the blood drained, the father must take a bunch of hyssop, which is a leafy bush, kind of, dip it in blood, and then put some of the blood on the top and both sides of the door frame. The blood would be a sign that the family had sacrificed a lamb as the Lord had commanded him. Exodus 12, verse 13, where the Bible says, "The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt." Exodus 12, verse 13. This pictures the death of Christ, folks. This pictures, not the death of Christ, but our application of his death to our hearts by faith. Our application of his death to our hearts by faith. That's why 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. Folks, the Lamb alone could not save a single Israelite. Not even a dead lamb could save a single person. Not even the blood in the basin could save a single person. Only the blood sprinkled on the doorpost could spare the people from the terrible judgment of God. Think of it this way. Jesus Christ is our only hope for salvation. He is God's Lamb offered up for the sin of the world. However, Jesus' blood saves only if it's taken by faith. Jesus' blood saves only when it's taken by faith. For those who reject the blood, even the Lamb of God cannot save him. If you reject the blood of Christ, he cannot save you. The Israelites might have done many wise things and availed themselves of many preventatives against the destruction of the angel, but if they had not sprinkled the blood upon the doorpost, they would have died. Men may strive to do many things to ameliorate their condition as sinners, but the cross of Christ is the only real protection. Finally, number 10, the meat must be fully consumed. The meat must be fully consumed. Not only was the blood shed and the meat roasted, but the family was to eat the meal together with bitter herbs and unleavened bread, a reminder of their days back in Egypt. They were not allowed to keep the meat for later use. Any part of it not eaten was burned. Thus, the Israelites signified their complete participation in the death of the lamb. His life was taken, his blood was shed, the blood was applied, the meat was roasted, the meat was consumed. Through these measures, the Jews were reminded that their redemption came through the death of a substitute. The lamb died in their place. By eating its meat, they signified their complete identification with the lamb who had died for them. The meaning for us today is plain. Christ saves us when we eat his flesh and drink his blood by faith. And Jesus used those very terms in John chapter 6, verses 53 and following. He said this speaking not of his literal flesh, not of his literal blood, but of what saving faith is all about. We are to take Christ completely, wholly, absolutely, and without qualification. When we take him as Savior in this manner, folks, it's like eating and drinking at a feast. And you know the rest of the story, right? The angel of death stopped at every home in Egypt, but every home in Goshen, where the Israelites lived, was spared. From Pharaoh's palace to the lowest household came loud wailing screams, pierced the night. Family after family began to scream as they discovered dead children in the middle of the night. Not so in Goshen. So quiet was it that not even a dog barked that night, Exodus chapter 11, verse 7. Soon after that, Pharaoh sent word that the Israelites were free to leave. In fact, he begged them to leave before anyone else died. That's why God told the Jews to eat the Passover in haste, because he knew that they'd be moving really soon. Thus did God both smite the false gods of Egypt and at the same time deliver his people through a miraculous deliverance by the blood of many lambs. In the same way, folks, through the blood of Jesus Christ, the great Lamb of God, we are safe from God's wrath and we are set free from the penalty of sin. In him and through him and by him, God has delivered his people, us, once and for all. In him and by him and through him. So finally, topic number three this morning, lessons for 21st century believers. Lessons for us. From this ancient story, we can glean four abiding lessons, I think, that apply to believers today. First of all, Jesus Christ is God's Lamb. Christ is the only person who meets all the qualifications, folks. He fulfills every detail of the Old Testament picture. No other person in the Bible, no other person in history meets these requirements. But that explains a poignant part of the Christmas story. And you guys will remember when aged Simeon took that baby Jesus in his arms and blessed him, he said that Jesus would cause the rising and falling of many in Israel, indicating that while some would follow him, others would bitterly oppose him. And then he added a special word for Mary, his mom. Luke 2, verse 35, the Bible says, Simeon speaking, and a sword will pierce your own soul too. And a sword will pierce your own soul too. This was an early reference to the death that Jesus would die. Folks, from the very beginning, he was marked out as God's Lamb. He was born Christmas Day to die Good Friday. And although Mary could not have known all the details, from the earliest days, she knew that suffering was along the pathway of Jesus' life. That's why many of our greatest artists, when they paint Mary and the Christ child, they portrayed her with a sense of sorrow, a sense of heaviness in her eyes. Often she looks into the distance as if she can see the form of a cross on the horizon. Since the Lamb must die in order for the blood to save, Jesus must someday die and his blood must someday be shed. This is the fate and the appointed destiny, folks, of the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world. Lesson number two for us this morning. There is no salvation without sacrifice. There is no salvation without sacrifice. Hebrews 9 and verse 22 reminds us that the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. A living lamb might be cute and cuddly and wonderful, but it saves no one. It saves no one. Unless the lamb dies, his blood does no good. In God's economy, only shed blood can forgive sin. And as the great Lamb of God, Jesus must go to the cross in order to save the world. It had to happen. It had to happen. Third lesson is that even Jesus cannot save you without faith. Even Jesus cannot save you without faith. You might say, this story is absurd, Pastor. But I'll tell you that it's entirely true. I mean, suppose an Israelite had refused to sacrifice a lamb. Well, his firstborn son would have died that night. Being a Jew could not save him on that fateful night. It's not national origin that matters to God. It's faith in God's appointed way of salvation only. The same is true for church members. You aren't saved by coming to His Word Christian Fellowship. You're not saved by going to Joy Community Church. You're not saved by going to Awaken or any place else. You are saved only by the blood of Jesus Christ. Your church membership does not matter at all. When God looks down from heaven, the only thing that matters is that He sees the Lamb, the blood of the Lamb applied to the doorpost of your heart. Fourth lesson this morning. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. There is no salvation without sacrifice. Even Jesus cannot save you without faith. And number four, if you refuse God's Lamb, there is no other plan for salvation. If you refuse God's Lamb, there is no other plan for salvation. Consider two guys in Egypt on the afternoon before that fateful night. One of them is a good, moral Egyptian. The other is an immoral, dishonest Israelite. Somehow the two men have become friends, and despite their many differences, despite their many cultural differences, the Egyptian enjoys the friendship of the Israelite, even if he does not understand his strange religion. And the Israelite has seen many advantages to forging a relationship with a man from Egypt. So it was that they chatted together that day, the Israelite describing in some detail his plans to kill a lamb and put the blood on the doorpost. Only he, the Israelite, sees no purpose in this strange thing. Why should he waste a perfectly good lamb, his best lamb, on such a useless endeavor? The Egyptian agrees, but wonders all the while about the many terrible plagues that have befallen his native land. They part that evening, promising to chat the next day. But that conversation never takes place. Later that afternoon, the Israelite keeps putting off killing his best lamb. His wife pleads with him. She begs, "Sweetheart, it's time. Don't wait too long." When the appointed hour comes, he kills the lamb, but not with any enthusiasm. He delays till the last moment, putting the blood on the doorpost. 10:30 comes, 10:30 goes, 11 o'clock, and his wife is fearful that her husband will wait too long. Their four kids, including their firstborn son, who looks so much like his dad, gather around the table, 11:30, and the man still delays, 11:45, and still the man hasn't done it. His wife is weeping before him. She says, "How can you risk the life of your oldest son like this?" Grudgingly, the man takes the hyssop and applies the blood to the doorpost. His wife smiles because now her family is safe. Midnight comes, midnight goes, nothing happens. Not a sound is heard, not even a dog barking. But in Egypt, wild screaming, shrieks, wailing, women crying, fathers shouting, death! Everywhere death, firstborn sons dying in their sleep, firstborn cattle dead in their stalls. Not a family is left untouched by the death angel. In the home of that good and moral Christian man, suddenly terror and then wailing. Their 15-year-old son, the heir to the family business, their hope for the future, their comfort in old age, has suddenly stopped breathing. He died so suddenly they didn't even have time to say goodbye. Why did he die? Not because he was an Egyptian. He died because there was no blood on that door. But think about that one for a second. What if the Egyptian had put blood on his door? What if the Israelite had not? Then the roles would be reversed. Being an Israelite doesn't save anybody. The blood of the Lamb saves us all. It's the only way. It's the blood of the Lamb that makes the difference. For those who reject the blood, God has no other plan of salvation. You need a lamb, and it must meet all the requirements laid out by God in Exodus chapter 12. The lamb must die, and you must apply the blood to the doorpost of your heart. That means you must trust in the blood for the forgiveness of your sins. So where do you find that lamb? You look to the cross, and you gaze upon the bleeding form of the Son of God. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Folks, Jesus Christ is the Lamb you need. Jesus Christ is God's Lamb for your sin. Let the people of God at His Word Christian Fellowship and everywhere else rejoice, for the Lamb of God has been sacrificed for us. Let us be sober this year at Christmas time, knowing that that baby in a manger was born for one thing, to die. Sleep on, Lamb of God, snuggle tight to your mother's breast. The road from Bethlehem leads to the cross. And may God's kingdom come.